إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. إن شاء الله the next hero from the Islam from the heroes of Islam course inshallah that we wish to cover is Sheikh Abdullah Yusuf Azam. And like the previous hero that we covered, he is somebody who has lived within our lifetimes of many of us here. And inshallah, and he's someone who's very famous amongst the mujahideen of all of the world, and he is also very well known amongst the powers that be and also amongst the Arabs generally speaking. His importance, just to cover that from the Muslim viewpoint, was that as Usama bin Laden, he said, the Sheikh Abdullah Azam was not an individual but an entire nation by himself. And the Muslim nation has proven themselves incapable of giving birth to a man like him after he was killed. And as for those who know, he was killed in 1989, inshallah we'll cover that today. And also, like I said to you, wherever you go in the world, in the last 10, 20 years, any place in the world we've gone, whether it's been jihad, with sincere brothers who are willing to sacrifice, you will see that amongst the people they respect the most was this man. And you know, you'd go to certain places and all you'd hear, you know, in the kitchens was the voice of this man. And that's how in fact some people got to know that people loved him so much, even if they didn't know him from before that. And what I'm saying to you has come from a magazine that he himself established, and it's called Al Jihad, which used to tell the news of the affairs of the Muslim of the Mujahideen. And the issue that I've taken this from is the issue of January 1990, which is a month roughly after he passed away. And in there, I found a number of quotes, a number of scholars, a number of people saying, you know, telling us what kind of a man he was. But I didn't find anything more concise to sum him up than this statement of this Afghan Mujahid that was in there. He said that kunna nashumu minka ya sheikh al-mujahideen rahihat al-salaf al-salih, that we used to smell from you, O sheikh of the mujahideen, the smell of the salaf, the righteous salaf. And we could feel in you the zuhd of Hassan al-Basri and the fiqh of Abi Hanifa wa Thawri and the jihad of Ibn al-Mubarak and the bravery of Ibn Taymiyyah. And we used to see in your brightened face, you know, the vision of Ibn Badis, who is an Algerian hero, and Hassan al-Banna wa Sayyid Qutb wal Mawdudi, and he numbered a few other people as well. All of these are heroes who have left their mark upon Islamic history, upon whom we respect. And the key thing that we have to stress here, and inshallah you'll see that he was a sheikh, he was a recognized scholar. And at the same time, he did what very few, you know, very, very few, a handful of, you know, people have done in the last 30, 40 years, and that is, he went out and he sacrificed all that he could for the deen. And even from the kuffar viewpoint, you know, even though they hate him, okay, and if you look at the top analysts from the kuffar, you know how much they hate him, right? They recognize his importance. You know, Time magazine said that he was responsible for reviving jihad in the 20th century. Some of the other analysts that have been quoted here have said that he is Bin Laden's spiritual mentor. They have said that he is the Muslim leader who's been most responsible for expanding the jihad into a full-blown international holy war without borders. It was this man, it was his thought, it was his ideology that really inspired the people. Another of the kuffar analysts, he said that he is the ideological godfather and global recruiter par excellence of Muslims drawn to the Afghan jihad. And we know the Afghan jihad, that was the school that spread the fire around the world. So inshallah, let's cover his history and talk about some of the other important aspects from his life. Abdullah Yusuf Azam, he was born in 1941 in Palestine, in the province of Jenin, and I've heard you've heard of Jenin recently. That's where all the atrocities and massacres occurred. And he was brought up in a house that loved Islam, so he was taught adab. His father was one of the known mujahid of the area at that time, so you know he had that tarbiyah right from the beginning. As a young child, he showed himself to be quite intelligent, and he was known to be, at a young age, he decided that, you know, he's quite adherent to the mosque. This is one of the things people have said about him, that when he was young, he loved to be with the mosque and spend as much time as he could there. And he started to distinguish himself early from an early age, and his teachers, they recognized his excellence in this. And in an early age, he joined Ikhwan al-Muslimin, the Muslim Brotherhood, the brothers that we talked about earlier. And like I said, you know, since he was intelligent, that wherever he went, he would get distinctions. Okay, so even though he came from a very run-down, you could say, society, in the economic sense, you know, since he was intelligent, he was smart, he was able to, you know, show himself. After graduation, he became a teacher in a village in Jordan, and then in 1966 he joined the Sharia College in Damascus, where he obtained a BA degree in Sharia with distinction. Then in 1967, when the Jews, they captured the West Bank without resistance, i.e. the Muslims had fallen to such a level that, you know, they captured it without resistance, you know, he decided to migrate to Jordan full time and participate in the jihad there. So this was the first jihad he did. And he participated with the Ikhwan al-Muslimin who were doing jihad from there, against the Yahud in Palestine, obviously. And he participated in a number of battles. One of the battles there is called the Battle of Mashru', in which 62 Yahud were killed. He was also honored to participate in the jihad that occurred in the 5th of January 1970. And at this time, despite him, you know, committing himself fully to jihad, he was living in actually in very poor circumstances. His wife, he says to his wife later on that, you know, at this time we had three children, we were living in a room, and we didn't even have a kitchen. I mean, that's how poor his economic state was. But, you know, sacrifice was the key in his life, and, you know, these material things, it did not matter to him. And then, after that, he went to Egypt, and he obtained a master's degree in Sharia from Al-Azhar. And in 1970, he became a lecturer at the age of 29 at the Jordanian University in Amman. And this was roughly the time when the jihad had come to a halt, because the PLO had been forced out of Jordan. Then in 1971, he was awarded a scholarship from Azhar, and he obtained a PhD in Usul al-Fiqh, the principles of Fiqh, the rulings of Islam, in 1973. So, you know, he was a recognized scholar. And it was there that he became acquainted with the family of Sayyid Qutb, who has been mentioned earlier today. And it's clear, you know, if you listen to his cassettes, his videos, his books, you'll see that he was inspired by a lot of people. And one of the people he was inspired about was the family of Sayyid Qutb. You know, he often would quote them. And just one of the quotes, just to mention, he says about them was that he would take his resolution that, you know, at the end when he was being, just before he was being executed, and like the brother mentioned, the sister of Sayyid Qutb came to Sayyid Qutb and said to him that, you know, why don't you just say sorry, why don't you do this, so that, you know, so they will let you off. It's clear that, you know, your loss will be a great loss to the Muslim Ummah as a whole. And Sayyid Qutb, he made his famous stance, and he said that, you know, one of the things he said that, he says, upon which thing shall I make my plea for, Ya Hamida? You know, if it has to do with the work with the Lord of the worlds, then wallahi, I will not make any compromises whatsoever. But if it was to do with anything else but that, then I would have done so. And he said further that if my execution has been written for me, then no matter, there's nothing that can stop it happening. If it's not been written for me, then nothing will stop it anyway. And he would often say that, you know, that you know, what kind of iman can make a man have a stance like this? Because end of the day, death is the ultimate reality. And it was during this time he continued to try to participate with the jihad in Palestine, but eventually he began to realize that the PLO as such, you know, who the majority of people who are trying to revive, trying to get back Palestine from the Yahud, they were people who were not serious. They were not people who were willing to really sacrifice. They were not really people upon the manhaj of the Salaf al-Saleh. You know, they would spend the nights playing cards. They would listen to music, okay? And they, you know, they would think that this is the way of the Mujahideen. No, this has never been the way of the Mujahideen. You know, he would say that from the thousands of people in the settlements, you know, only a few people would offer salah in jama'ah. You know, while if it was a case of Mujahideen, all of them would do it. And those who wouldn't do it, as you know, they get punished. And he tried his best to reform these people, okay, but they wouldn't have it. Until one of the people who was quite prominent amongst them, he said that this revolution has no religion behind it. A prominent person from PLO, and he said this was the last straw for him. He was then offered a post in King Abdul Aziz University in Jeddah as a teacher, and he took it. And he began teaching in King Abdul Aziz University in Jeddah. But at the same time, you know, it's quite clear from his writings that, you know, he's still very restless. He still wants to do more than this. He still sees that teaching, you know, is not the end all be all of an Islamic scholar. And he would often be quoted as saying that jihad and the rifle alone, no negotiations, no conferences, and no dialogue. This was the result. This was the conclusion that he had come towards. And it was here that he first met Osama bin Laden, and it was here that they say this is where he first, you know, began to speak and tell people about jihad and its importance. And this is where he first influenced the Sheikh Osama bin Laden. And you know, like I said earlier, really, if you look at every great person, every Muslim hero, you'll see that there have been people that have inspired them in one way or another. This has always been the case. You just have to look into their life to see who's inspired them and what they learned from it. And it was here in this time that he had the opportunity to meet some of the Afghan Mujahideen in the time of Hajj. And a delegation had come from Afghanistan to do Hajj, and they started to tell people about what's going on, the atrocities that are happening in Afghanistan, and how the people, you know, they want Islam, and, you know, come join us. And he quit as a lecturer at King Abdul Aziz University, and he joined the International Islamic University in Islamabad as a lecturer. You know, him being a man who's a recognized scholar, having distinctions, you know, it was not a problem for him to become a teacher at any Islamic university. And his aim to going to Islamabad was basically that he could come close to the jihad in Afghanistan and begin to know the leaders and begin to see whether are these people serious or not. You know, before I commit myself fully to these people, are these like another PLO people, or are these, you know, the people who are really from the Mujahideen, sincere towards Allah? And after a short time, he realized that these people were sincere, and he realized that there were, you know, there's a lot of fruit to be gained here. So he quit his post. He put forward his letter of resignation, and he quit his post as a lecturer in the University of Islamabad. And he began to devote himself fully to the Afghanistan jihad. And he would say that it was statements like the statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that standing for an hour in the ranks of battle waged for the sake of Allah is better than standing in prayer for 60 years. You know, it was statements like that inspired him. So eventually he brought his family to Pakistan, and from Pakistan he moved. You know, this is the Arab scholar. He moved his family from Islamabad to Peshawar. You know, so this was not a man who sacrificed, you know, part-time. He's a fully committed man. And slowly, he began to, you know, get to know the situation there, and he began to become more and more prominent amongst the Mujahideen there. And eventually, as the Mujahideen started coming in, he founded with his dear friend Osama bin Laden Baitul Ansar, okay, which is basically a bureau that was set up to assist the people who are coming from outside, the Mujahideen coming from outside in different aspects, for example, training, okay, tarbiyah, coordination, projects, you know, different things, just to so that when they come in, they want people, because you have to realize is that the Mujahideen, you know, they're a voluntary force, okay, so a lot of them therefore don't have training, they don't know what they're going into, they need guidance, and, you know, and he therefore, you know, he thought that this is what he needs to do, so he set up this project to facilitate the matter. And also, eventually, he became the main focus point for questions. from all around the world, questions would come to him, his name, because, you know, since he was a recognized scholar, you know, there was no, you know, people could ask him questions, and he had the authority to give fatwas, to reply to their questions. And at the same time, he wasn't a person who was just set in the back line, okay? He was a person who would go to the front, and he would travel all over Afghanistan, from north to south, you know, over mountains, riding donkeys on foot. And it was said that even young men would tire with such exertions, but Sheikh Abdul Azam, no, he wouldn't tire. And he himself participated in some of the battles against the Russians. Among them was one of the most fiercest of battles was the one in Jaji in 1987, the Ramadan of 1987. And he saw it as a sheikh. It was his job to facilitate the matter in every single way for the jihad in Afghanistan, in a way that no one else could do that. So one of the things he began to write down firsthand the kiramat, the miracles of the mujahideen, and he began to record them. Okay, because as been said earlier, that the miracles, they increase as the iman decreases. So the miracles they saw there, you know, the tabi'een, the sahaba, they never saw, and he wrote them down. So those who wish to read about what happened, they can read about it without, you know, knowing that a scholar wrote this, and it wasn't just someone writing this out of emotion. And in Peshawar, he would give lectures, you know, to inspire the people, to tell the people, whenever there's any problems concerning the Mujahideen, especially you have to realize that the Mujahideen, they are a force of voluntary people, are from different cultures. So when different cultures meet, there are always going to be a lot of misunderstandings. You know, he was there to sort it out. He was the focus point for them. And he also participated in trying to unite the Mujahideen commanders. And he would say, one of the things he would say was that the Muslims can never be defeated by others. We Muslims are not defeated by our enemies, but instead we are defeated by our own selves. And history, you know, has shown this again and again and again. That it's in fact Muslims that defeat themselves. And he would also participate with other leaders of other Islamic groups like Ikhwan, Jamaatul Islamiyah. You know, he would participate with them to coordinate activities to make the jihad in Afghanistan as powerful as it can be. And, you know, so more and more so, you know, he began, you know, the jihad, as the jihad began to influence him, he influenced the jihad itself. As him becoming more and more central for a lot of things. And he also travelled, you know, and I have some of the photos, inshallah, that will show the people some of the deeds I'm talking about. But he also travelled. He travelled to America, he travelled to Germany, he travelled to Malaysia. You know, he's travelled to recruit people, to tell people things. And he would tell people things firsthand. So therefore there was left no doubt upon the person, whoever wanted to act, and whoever didn't want to act, not to act. He would destroy all doubts. So for many he became a role model, okay? And he became a very prominent leader, and also, like I said, he became a very prominent person. And he would say things that, you know, that can only be said by a person who's been inspired by the very front of jihad. Because you have to realize that the people of the Mujahideen, they're always at a spiritual level that's way beyond anyone else. You know, they always see things of reality, because the more taqwa you have, the more reality you can see. And he would come up with comments that, you know, very small comments that would yet have very deep meanings. Okay? And inshallah, I will go through some of the quotes, but one of the things he would say often, that indeed Islamic history is not written except with the blood of the shuhada, except with the stories of the shuhada, and except with examples of the shuhada. And if you go through Islamic history, you will see that this is the case. You look at the Sahaba, the first generation, you know, you look at them, what they did as soon as Prophet passed away, they committed themselves to jihad fully. And he wrote many books, you know, making very complicated matters very easy. You know, he wrote the books, you know, books I'm sure a lot of you have heard about, like Join the Caravan, Signs of Rahman in the Jihad of Afghanistan, Defense of the Muslim Lands, Lovers of the Paradise Maiden, Lovers of the Maidens of Paradise, Ruling of Working in Islamic Group, Islam and the Future of Mankind, Tafsir of Surah Tawbah. All of these books, all of these things, you know, it was at a spiritual level that if you read about it, right, you see clearly that he's made very complicated things very easy. And at the same time, he established a magazine so that, you know, people all around the world could find out about the jihad firsthand. And he himself set this up, it's called Jihad. It's from this magazine that a lot of stuff I've taken as well. he established a monthly magazine. He also established a weekly magazine, a weekly pamphlet that would go out. You know, again, you know, making sure that no matter what, whatever, you know, information goes out from the kuffar to discredit the Muslims, you know, they had an easy made reference that the Muslims could go back to find out what the truth was for those who wish to find the truth. And just to just go through his, one of his books, for example, Ilhaq bil Qawathil, he joined the caravan, which was originally written in 1987. Then he did the second print of 1988. He writes that it did not come to my mind that while I was writing this book, this treatise, that it would bring about such a great revolution, so that our numbers would increase close to tenfold. This is how much his small book, you know, it's not a book of fiqh, you know, a massive book of fiqh. It was a small book of fiqh, you know, talking about the essentials a person needs, you know, to inspire him and to get rid of all doubts. You know, so the first thing he talks about, for example, is the reasons for jihad. He lists 16 reasons that, you know, would destroy any, your reason to do anything else. And then he talks about, you know, the obligations of jihad and how the salaf did jihad. And he writes some notes about those who are coming to jihad, what they need to think about. And then he wrote about some issues of jihad that are confusing. Because you have to realize that whenever there's sincere work, there are people to confuse the matter. And unfortunately, a lot of the confusion will come from governmental scholars. They will try to confuse the matter. Is it jihad? No, it's not really jihad, you know. You know, we don't have an Islamic Khalifa, you know, this and that. And he would write, as a person who's got a PhD in Usul al-Fiqh, as a recognized scholar, to destroy these things. And so therefore, the people, you know, the people who are looking for someone's sincerity and also looking for someone from knowledge, you know, these doubts will be destroyed. So he had a unique ability in making hard concepts easy, to make confusing matters easy, and yet do it in very small books. And also going through his defense of Muslim lands, what he did with that was that he went to the recognized scholars of the world. Okay, because, you know, there were a lot of sincere people saying, oh, you know, so-and-so scholar hasn't said anything about this, or so-and-so scholar hasn't said anything about this. So he went to them personally. And for any of you who have been to a place like Saudi Arabia, you know, to meet people is actually very hard. Make an appointment, this and that, but he did this. He went and met so many different scholars, and he went to a gathering of scholars, and he made them sign. He said, if you agree with me, you sign. And they signed it. So therefore, you know, again, destroying doubts amongst the people. So he changed the minds of the Muslims concerning the jihad, and because of that, the numbers, you know, they increased manyfold. And one of the things he said at this time was that jihad, it must not be abandoned until Allah alone is worshipped. And jihad, it will be continued, it will continue until Allah's word is raised high, and jihad, it will continue until all the oppressed people are freed, and jihad is there to protect our dignity and to restore our occupied lands, and jihad is the way of everlasting glory. You know, he believed in this statement, and he went out and fought, and he sacrificed his whole life for this. And he himself, he also inspired his whole family towards this as well. And like I said to you, you know, not only did he bring his immediate family towards here, you know, he also brought his father, okay, who at this time, if he was in his 50s, Sheikh Abdul Azam, in his 40s, you know, his father's obviously in his 20s, in his 70s, but he brought him also to Peshawar, because, you know, he saw that this is not only best for me, for my dunya, my akhirah, it was best for them as well. And later on, he would say that I feel that I'm only 9 years old. 7.5 years in the Afghan jihad and 1.5 years in the jihad of Palestine, and the rest of my years have been of no value. So he's saying no value to the amount of time he spent studying Sharia, to the time he spent, you know, giving da'wah, to the time he spent, you know, trying to gain his PhD in Usul al-Fiqh. It shows you know, the level of commitment that he reached towards. And at the same time, he was offered positions at different universities, you know, to come back, you know, come and, you know, teach here. You know, you can have a high post wherever you want. But he said a very famous statement towards these type of offers. He said that لَنْ أَتْرُكَ أَرْضُ الْجِهَادِ إِلَّا بِإِحْدَى ثَلَاثٍ إِمَّا أَنْ أُقْتَلَ فِي أَفْغَانِسْتَانِ أَوْ أُقْتَلَ فِي بَشَاوَرْ أَوْ أُخْرَجَ مُكَبَّلًا مِنْ بَاكِسْتَانِ, which means that never shall I leave the land of jihad except in three cases. You know, and this shows his, you know, resolution towards this matter. He says, either I shall be killed in Afghanistan, or I shall be killed in Peshawar, or either I shall be handcuffed and expelled from Pakistan. is one of these three things. So this is what he saw, was his future, and it so happens that one of these things happened. Again, it shows his spiritual highness. And he also used to reiterate that, you know, and he made it clear to the people, and you know, this enraged the enemies of Islam, that he said that after we established Islamic State in Afghanistan, you know, my aim then is to liberate Palestine. You know. And a lot of people, they used to, you know, they used to say to him, that why is it that you've left Palestine for Afghanistan? You know, you're Palestinian, why don't you go there? Why don't you stay there and inspire them? And he says, by Allah, the one besides, there is no God but He. Afghanistan is not more dearer to me, more beloved to me than Palestine. Neither is Kabul more precious to me than Khalil, which is a city in Palestine. Rather, it was an opportunity that I availed myself to after the transgressors drove me out and came between me and spreading the word of Allah, the Lord of the worlds, in Palestine. So I went out into the world looking for a way to do some activity, i.e. jihad. And so why are you reproaching me? By Allah, indeed Palestine is in our hearts and is in our tongues. And truly Palestine is part of our aqidah, is part of our religion, and it is in our hearts and our tongues. And the Muslims, they will never forget it. And at the same time, you know, while giving all these speeches, all these, you know, darses, you know, being a very businessman, you know, he was an excellent example in piety, his devotion to Allah and his modesty in all things. You know, people say that he had a very good ability to listen to the youth. Okay, he wasn't someone who thought himself, you know, too big, you know, to listen to smaller people. And for this reason, he was very much loved by the people, you know, wherever he went. And you know, he was also, like I said, a very brave person. And he not only did he talk, but he committed himself to jihad, and he actually did jihad himself. And he would practice the fasting of Dawood alayhi salam, which is fasting on alternate days. And one of the things he would tell the people to fast either on Monday or Thursday. And also, one of the things he was very much remembered for is his azkar. He would always be found preaching azkar. And in fact, I've got a picture of him with a tasbih. You know, and in fact, he would say, he would one of the times he was talking about tasbih, he would say to people that, how is it possible for any of you to do some jogging and make azkar, you know, and say subhanAllah 33 times, Allah Akbar 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times? No, it's very difficult. And in fact, it is very difficult to jog and make azkar like this. Okay, but he then said that if you were to have tasbih, you could do this. And in fact, you know, for those of you who have ever tried it, you'll see that if you have a tasbih and you're jogging, you can do this subhanAllah 33 times, Allah Akbar 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times. And he would also counsel his sons. He would say to them that, you know, build for yourselves, you know, trees in paradise by saying subhanAllah wa bihamdihi subhanAllah al-azim. His own children say that he used to say this a lot to them. And even the people who didn't like it from the Muslims, you know, later on, you know, they admit that this man indeed, his character, his quality, his manners were indeed very high. One such group was a group of people who were staying in Peshawar, who began to claim that this man, he was squandering the wealth of the Muslims. And since these people themselves, you know, they were there, right? They were sincere people doing work, you know, and they needed wealth, they needed money. He would send money to them for this. And many years on, you know, despite the fact that they used to like abuse him and say to him that, you know, he's wasting the money of the Muslims, which he didn't, when they realized their mistake later on, they are quoted as saying that, by Allah, we never saw anyone like Sheikh Abdullah Azam. He would continue to send money to us even though we were swearing to him and abusing him. So basically, he didn't take things personally. When it was work, it was work. You can say whatever you want to him, it was work. And his wife, she says about him and his commitment to the work. And this is something he says after he has been shaheed, because as you know, since he was basically the media of the jihad in Afghanistan, you know, and you can't praise a person to his face, you know, it's very hard for people to say these type of things about him. She says, and I'm quoting her directly, she says that when asked about his life, that she says in the house, she says that he was not a man who used to spend much time with us, because he used to devote his whole time to the Muslims and towards jihad. He would leave his house at Fajr and return at midnight. And even if he came back, you know, in the day, it was he came back for some specific reason, or he came back with some guests and some of the brothers in the jihad. and he would sit with them, and then after that he would leave. And we used to know about him, you know, from the news of the jihad. And we used to hear about him from the deeds that people said about him. And from the cassettes, and from the magazines, and from the books. He was an international recognized figure. And we used to hear about him, you know, we used to hear about him and from the brothers. And also he was somebody who did not love the dunya. He did not love the pleasures of this dunya. And he did not like to and he was not pleased with except with the easy things and the things that were essential. Ashay al-dururi. From the things that are pleasurable. And she says that he was a person that had divorced the dunya and he was thrown it behind his back, even regarding presents. Okay? Even if these were presents were expensive or simple. For he used to say to me that, you know, it's better that we give these presents out themselves as presents. Because anything that is extra, you know, and it's not from the things that are essential, you know, he said we don't need it. We only need the essential things. He would maintain this zuhud. And you can see why from a statement like this, why the brother said to you earlier, the call I made earlier, that you know he had the zuhud of Ibn al-Mubarak. And he was someone who hated ghibah. You know, he knew that ghibah, backbiting, it would destroy the Muslim community. You know, and he's got cassettes and videos on this. And he would hate anybody coming to him with bad sayings about any of the people. Okay, and even if these things were true, you know, he would hate to hear about it, really. And that this is what ghibah is, in fact. And she continues and says that he was not a person who would talk, that I heard him saying evil things about people about. But rather, if someone said evil thing about it, he would defend them, and he would give them excuses. And he was somebody who would love people to, he would love to joke sometimes, but he would not. He would only like people to joke. With jokes that were truthful. And he used to, she says that he used to give tarbiyah to the children, and this is an important lesson for us, for our children as well, inshallah. With good manners and guarding of the tongue. And he would say to them, for example, he would say to his children sometimes that if they were quiet for 1 hour and didn't say anything, that I will give you 100 rupees. So for 1 hour, you know, you're quiet, you contemplate, I'll give you 100 rupees. And he would say to them sometime that increase the agriculture, increase the fruits for you in Jannah by saying, Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, Subhanallah al-Azim. This is what he would say to children. You know, increase your trees in paradise. Increase it now. And he would say to them that that if they were to memorize a page from the Quran, he would give them 50 rupees. You know, so he's always encouraging them. And she says that he would do this so that he would encourage them and therefore to encourage them so that they do not waste their time with anything except for things that were beneficial. So we find here, right, a sheikh who not only on the outward is he a person true to his word, but on the inward, from his family, from his wife, she's saying this, that, you know, he's a man who's true to his word. And then in 1989, which is the last year of the Sheikh himself, and in this year, the Russians, you know, is becoming quite clear that they were being expelled, they were being defeated. But despite that, the enemies of the Muslims, they still had other enemies as well, from communists that were within Pakistan, within Peshawar, within Afghanistan itself, not from the Russians themselves. They had other enemies from the West, and you know it was clear that, you know, the enemies, you know, they were lurking behind the scenes. And in November 1999, you know, the first attempt they made upon him was that they placed TNT explosives underneath the pulpit from which he was about to give khutbah. And this was such a large amount that had it exploded, it would destroy the whole mosque. This is how his ruthless enemies were. And just before that, you know, the last lecture he gave that's recorded was the one in November 8, 1989. And he gave this in Lahore. And I thought, inshallah, we'd quickly just cover some of the main points. Because these were the main points that he was telling the Muslims before he was assassinated, inshallah. He was a shaheed. The first thing he says in this quote, I mean, this is entitled Madat Reading, What Do You Want? But the first thing, I'll only mention the main points that we can learn from this lecture. But the first thing he says he starts by praising Allah, giving peace and blessings upon his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then he quotes the verse, well, and fight them until there is no fitna, and the religion itself is all for Allah. And then he says, the first thing he says is that, you know, it's the first priority from the Muslims is that they must prioritize their Islamic work. You must prioritize your Islamic work. Without that, you will achieve nothing. The second lesson that he says, I'm only coming to the main points, he says, is that really, there will be no tawheed, there will be no real worship of Allah without the Muslims having a land that they can defend, and they can propagate Islam properly, and that people who are attacked for their religion, they can come towards. You will never have tawheed on the world. You know, you will never really establish the religion. And he also says that really, you will only achieve this land. There's only one way to achieve the land, and that's the land, that's the way the Prophet ﷺ achieved this. In the way, the fact that, you know, he migrated to Medina, he established the land there himself. Just like that, when the opening comes, like it was coming there, you know, Afghanistan was that opening, just the way the Prophet ﷺ had opening Medina, you know, you go there and you start working there. And just as Prophet ﷺ, he had a lot of problems there in the beginning, so do we. This is our land. And the third point he said was that the biggest miracle that the Muslims have had in the last three centuries is that, you know, is the defeat of the kuffar. Because the Muslims, for a long time, they have been unable to defeat the kuffar, and for that reason they become humiliated again and again and again. And he would often say that the people who don't make jihad, they are not a people. And then the fourth thing he said in this lecture was that he starts to quote the West in the fact that you know, what a big thing that the West, they were trying to say that it was we are the ones who defeated the Russians. But he says, no, it was we who did it, not them. You know, don't let them confuse the matter. If we did it, we did it out of our own money, we fought them ourselves, it's us who did it. You know, so he was a man who used to read what the West were saying. And he then said what the role of the Muslim, what the role of the Western media are towards jihad and the Muslims generally. And he said there were three points. He said that the first point was to make the jihad, you know, go from something that's global to something that's local. This is just a local war. You know, this is the first thing that Western media are trying to do. Second thing he said was that they were trying to wipe away, you know, the jihad from the people. They're trying to say that this is a local thing. This is a local internal fight. Nothing to do with jihad. And the third thing they're trying to do is provide this confusion. They're trying to make people stop. They're trying to stop people from coming to the jihad itself. You know, so he's very switched on to what was going on in the world, what the Western media are trying to do. And he would warn the people towards this. And the fifth thing he says is that, you know, what now do the Muslims want? You know, we have so many, we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us such a huge blessing here in Afghanistan. It's not for the Muslims to just take it. You know, we have weapons, we have people who care, we have the leaders who care for Islam, we have the land, now it's just for us to take it. The next point he covers quickly is that, you know, that indeed there will be no more opportunities like this for a long time to come if we don't take it. If the Muslims don't take this opportunity, when will they take the opportunity? When will they take the chance? They don't seize this chance. You know, and then he talks about the situation, what's happening, you know, which is not something I'm going to right now. But then he again mentions the point that, yeah, the time is right, the time is now. And it's always, if you look at Islamic history, it's the few. And he'd always mention this, it's the few people, you know, it's always the few people who start something. So if you join the few, you know, this is where the blessing is. And he also would say that, and the next point he mentioned was that, you know, the results that will happen with jihad in every single front will never happen with any other work. You know, the amount we can achieve with jihad, and the amount we've achieved with jihad, and for example, he says in the last 10 years, even in 20 years, if you do it via other means, right, via democracy, try to gain Islam, right, that type of thing, you'll never achieve it. And he basically is saying that, you know, a lot of Muslim groups, they think of different ways to try to achieve the Islamic State. You know, this is all just playing games. You'll never achieve it like you'll achieve it this way. Then he mentioned about statistics so far of jihad, of how many airplanes they've destroyed, how many cars they've destroyed. And again, this shows, you know, the power of the Mujahideen, you know, to let the people know. Again, he's inspiring the Mujahideen. And again, the next one he mentions is that the Mujahideen, they're in fact, they are in need of money, and it's for the Muslims, it's for their own benefit to sacrifice. And he would often say that the jihad is not in need of men, but men are in need of jihad. Men are in need of the jihad. And the last he says is that, look, take this opportunity and come forward, okay, and participate, because you will not get another opportunity like this. So come forward. Oh, journalists, come forward. Engineers, come forward. Electricians, come forward. Doctors, come forward. Surgeons, come forward. You know, the scholars. So that was some of the main key points he said in his last lecture, given in Lahore, just a few weeks before he was Shaheed. Now the actual event of when he was Shaheed. On the night of November 24th, which was Thursday night, Friday was November 24th, he had spent pretty much most of the night with Rabbani, and a lot of it with Hikmah Chair, discussing with them how to make peace between the two groups. Okay, because like I said, right, he was an instrumental point in bringing the Mujahideen together, and he had in fact made them sign a contract, Ahad, a pledge, and it was his intention to announce this pledge in the Jumu'ah, in the Salat of Jumu'ah, in his khutbah. So he spent most of the night doing this, okay, and then in the morning he got up, you know, he got himself ready for after Fajr. Obviously he went to sleep, he got up, he prayed Salat of Duha, you know, he you know, his children describe him that, you know, he washed himself, put on new clothes. In fact, he wore new clothes that day, that he was wearing for the first time ever. Okay? And he sat with his children for a little while, heard him recite some of the Quran. This is the Friday of November 24th. And then he with his two sons, Muhammad, whose age was 20, and Ibrahim, whose age was 15, they got into a car, and this car they had never ever driven before. This is the first time they were driving this car. Okay, and all these points are important, as you see, inshallah. Okay, and then they started to go, and as they were going through a street called Jamud, which is one of the main streets, they were turning through a small side road, a 20 kilogram bomb, and I think just before this, a little while, Sheikh Abdul Azam got off to walk beside the car, and just before this, a 20 kilogram bomb exploded, and the amount of TNT used here is the amount they used to kill, actually, to destroy tanks. This is the amount of TNT they used. It exploded, destroying, you know, totally separating the bodies of his two sons, so much so that they found parts of their bodies 100 meters away. The body of Sheikh Abdullah Azam, it itself was untouched. It was something. It seems that he was shaheed from the blast itself of the explosion. He wasn't himself torn away. You know, his leg wasn't dismembered. He wasn't dismembered. It seemed that he died from internal bleed, internal hemorrhage. The brothers themselves, you know, at this time when they all came out of Jumu'ah, because they were all waiting for the khutbah, they came out. They saw what had happened. They showed the sheikh. They took him. They immediately took him to the hospital. They got to the hospital, and there, you know, is either on the way or at the hospital itself, he was shaheed. And so the life of one of the greatest heroes that's ever walked, that's walked in the last century, definitely, he was shaheed, taken, assassinated by the enemies of the Muslims. immediately, the news is spread that night itself, they buried the Sheikh Abdul Azam in Pabi graveyard. The news itself is spread like fire. It spread around the world. It caused a great upset at the time. He was at this time 58 years of age. If he had been alive today, he would have been roughly 72. And in fact, one day before this actually happened, because, you know, like I said to you, there was a attempt before that. One of the brothers said to him that, you know, should we not make for you a bulletproof vest, something, you know, some type of protection for you? And the brother, he says that Sheikh Abdul Azam, he stopped, he thought for a little while, he smiled and he said that I have no need for it. And then he quoted the verse, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل إن الموت الذي تفرون منه فإنه ملاقيكم. That say that verily the death that you are trying to flee from is verily going to reach you. That say the death that you are trying to run away from is going to reach you. I.e. that, you know, death, whenever it comes, it comes straight for me. Whenever it's written for me, it's written for me. So he said, no, I have no need for this. And on that night itself, you know, all the scholars all the main people of the jihad of Afghanistan, they came, and the next 3 days, you know, various people gave lectures. Some key points to be mentioned about this. looking at his family, like I said to you before, you know, looking at his family, just so that we can gain, you know, because this thing about death, this is something that we need to get used to, and as people in the West, we are not used to it. But just to see the reaction of his family, of what they said, what happened when their beloved husband or father passed away. As for his wife, what she said, that, you know, when she was asked about him passing, about his shahada, she said that verily I was always expecting, you know, something like this to happen, because people like him, you know, they have many enemies. Okay, so I was expecting something like this to happen. And his enemies, they, you know, they were planning day and night. So in that time itself, when it happened, I was in the kitchen, and when I heard this bomb, because this bomb, when it went up, it could be heard for more than 1 kilometer radius. You know, it was such a humongous explosion. She says, and the main point I'm trying to get from here is her reaction and her sabr. She says that I was in the kitchen, and when I heard this bomb, you know, and this was only 5 minutes after he left the house, that something in my heart, your father. And she says that when she then eventually found out what happened, she said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." And she says that, you know, I had, I said alhamdulillah, but the thing that really concerned me a bit was that, I was a bit scared at my other children, because I didn't want them to be shaheed except in the front line. My other two children, I did not want them to be shaheed except in the front line. This is her herself saying this. But she says, "Walakin qadrallahu sabak walhamdulillah ala kulli hal." You know, she's a bit disappointed at the fact that they weren't shaheed at the front line. They're shaheed in this way. And I've already mentioned to you some of the things, what kind of person he was, what kind of person he was in the house. Going towards his other son, Hudhayfa, who's roughly 15. Okay. Just to see his reaction towards what happened. He said that in that morning itself, you know, I had planned to go with my other brother Ibrahim to do some sports. But my father said to me that we can't go before we read Surah Al-Kahf and do some Azkar and after Jummah. So once we had done this, we had planned to do all this. And eventually, you know, he did a few things. He came back to the house, and he saw that his father, he was writing this, you know, he was just writing his khutbah, and he had this paper, and this is the paper that I'm talking about. This is the treaty. He says, I don't know exactly what he wrote in this treaty, but it was basically a treaty of peace between Rabbani and Hikmatyar. And Hikmatyar, as we know, joined the he traded amongst the Muslims, and he joined the Iran, the Shias later on. And the Rabbani, unfortunately, he joined the Americans, the Northern Alliance. And again, this is an important point for us, because Sheikh Abdul Azam, he's very crucial. He's very crucial in bringing the Muslim Mujahideen commanders together. And, you know, a lot of people have said that, you know, if there had been other scholars, right, to take his place, then, you know, the work would have continued. But, you know, the Muslim heroes, there are very few of the scholars who take up this type of sacrifice. Just to say some of the key points that he says about him. He says about his father. He says that it was very rare that we would sit with our father in the house, because we would only see him very little. He was always doing the work, and whenever we would see him, his tongue would always be in the remembrance of Allah and jihad, and he would also always be trying to put in us the love of jihad, of shahada, into our hearts. And he would have no other more important concern than this concern. And he would always encourage us to memorize the Quran. And Hudhayfa himself, he was a Sharia student in Amman. And this was his main thing. And that was his reaction. Just to go through his reaction of his youngest son, who is 5. He says, you know, and the point I'm trying to gain here, right, is because If you look at the majority of children today, right, the majority of 5-year-olds, right, you know, they're into Teletubbies, they're into, you know, Spider-Man, they're into, you know, David Beckham. You know, I just want to make people think. You know, I just want people to realize this is the way how a son of a hero should be thinking. The interviewer, he says to him that, you know, where's your father? Where were you born? He says, I was born in Islamabad. The interviewer says to him that, what's your original country? He says, and Mus'ab, his name, he says, Palestine. He says, where's your father? He goes, my father right now, he's in paradise. He goes, the interviewer, they say to him, this is a 5-year-old saying this. He says, who killed your father? He goes, Mus'ab goes, that the kuffar, they killed my father. He goes, how did they kill him? They say they put a bomb underneath his car. So, you know, he knows what's going on. You know, he's not somebody, you know, they said, you know, put him to the side. You know, he's just a young boy. He knows what's going on. He goes, who was with him at the time? He goes that Muhammad and Ibrahim are his 2 elder brothers, and they are also in paradise with my father right now. You know, and this is aqidah, you know, ingrained, you know, immersed in his heart. And wala nuzaki Allahi ahada. And the interviewer then says that, do you wish to join them? He goes, yes, I wish to die as a shaheed, and then they will take me to the qabr, and then Sayyiduna Jibreel, he will come to me, and inshallah, and he will then take me to paradise. You know, this is the aqidah of a 5-year-old. And then the interviewer says to him that, what do you want to do before you are shaheed? He goes, I want to be killed the way my father was killed. And then they say to him that, what did your mother do when she heard about the shahada? He says, and he's a 5-year-old, therefore he's only tell the truth. He says, qalat mabruk, that she said that, you know, be blessed. And then the interviewer says that, you know, have you been to Afghanistan? Because they listen to Peshawar. And he goes, yes, I've been 3 times. So 3 times this 5-year-old has been to, you know, Afghanistan, the land of jihad. And he goes, and then they say to him, who's your example? No, and here he didn't say David Beckham or something stupid like that. He goes, my father, he was my example. And he goes, do you make dua for your father? He goes, yes. I say, Ya Rab Adkhilhu Jannah. So this is just to give you, you know, this is the son of a hero. Just to quickly mention why he was killed. I mean, it's obvious why he was killed, and all the reasons I've mentioned already were the reasons why he was killed. But just to add to that, just some of the statements. And this is some of the brothers they wrote to reply to why he was killed. Some of his statements. One of the statements he said that he was famous for was that he said that verily the political solution that Americans and the Russians, you know, are trying to go towards solving the problems of the Muslims, you know, this is false. And this is prohibited shar'an, this is prohibited, you know, via intelligence. Okay? And we have learned from our experiences in Palestine. Because, you know, the fear of Palestine is still going on. The problem of Palestine is still going on. Okay? And other places, that the only solution that is possible for us is the sounds of the guns. And if we were to take this matter to the national gatherings or, you know, like UN and that type of thing, then this would actually mean sending these matters to the rubbish bin. Okay? This is what you talk about political solution, what a lot of Muslims think about. And this would mean sending these problems to his expected certain death. Another of his statements, he said, verily we have done the farida, and he thought the farida, you know, farida's obligation of, he said that we have fulfilled the obligation of the ibadah of jihad in Palestine, and then something came between us and it, i.e. this ibadah, and then so we looked around in the world for another place that we could worship Allah with this ibadah of jihad, and we found the land of Afghanistan. And the last statement I'll say about this statement, he says here that the mind, it will not be settled, and the determination will not be, you know, firm until we return to Palestine with jihad. And we have made it a duty upon ourselves that we will not go back from this Tariq al-Rabbani. Rabbani means divine. And this divine way that has a root between it, Kabul, and Quds. So basically, you know, all these things make very clear that basically his next aim after Afghanistan was Palestine itself. So inshallah, just to mention some of the main key points, i.e. the legacy he leaves behind. You know, his inspiration, I mean, if you listen to his lectures, like I said to you before, he would be always encouraging the people, and he would remind the brothers that, look, even though we are few, history has shown itself that it's always, the heroes have always been a minority. You know, you look at the heroes that we've done today, for example, like Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Imam Shafi, and there's a quote he says here in the beginning of this course. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Imam Shafi'i, Al-Izz bin Abd al-Salam, Al-Nawwi, Sayyid Qutb, Hassan al-Banna, Abdul Aziz al-Badri, Salih al-Sirriya. He says, what eternalized their memories? What sustained their mention? How were their names written in books? Indeed, the pages of history are few, and in them are not written except the names of great people. And how did these names reach this level except with their actions, except with the jihad, except with the sacrifices, and except with the steadfastness? This is his legacy. He's telling the people, look, this is what these are the heroes, the examples there, we just need to take it. You know, you will always be a few, so don't worry if you are in the minority. And because of this, he inspired every place. Okay, there's not a place he did not inspire. And if you were to look at his will, which is readily available in the books, there are many great lessons that a person can learn from them. Okay, and he sends this lesson towards, you know, the first thing he mentions is the obligation of jihad, and he says a small lesson towards the scholars. He says something to the Muslim generally. He says something to the women themselves, to the Muslim women. But basically, you know, he has a lot of wisdom in what he says. Small statements that have a lot of wisdom. And so some of the other statements that inshallah I will end by, and you will see this in the lives of the Muslims. One of the statements he says is that we have seen that much education with the accompanying of suppression of good deeds brings about a cold heart, a slackened determination, and a greed for life which argues unfeelingly and feebly, gets evidence by way of barren disputation. I.e. people who have a lot of education, you'll see them, they argue. Why? Because people who, these type of educated people, and you see this especially amongst the intellectual West, okay, but yet, you know, they're willing to argue, debate, discuss, but when it comes to doing things, they are the people who slack. And he said, another of his statements about the few, he said, the men who know are few, and those who act are even fewer, and those who perform jihad are rarer and more scarce, and those who remain steadfast on this path are hardly sufficient to be mentioned. I mean, there are so few that, you know, in his books pretty much he's mentioned nearly everybody in his time. This is how few, and it's these few who do a lot of action, really. And the last statement I will say before I end, and again, you know, there's a lot of hikmah, you know, you see that he reached, there's a lot of wisdom he reached because of the deeds he did. He says that we have seen that the land of Islam is still fertile, giving its produce at all times by its Lord's leave. And whenever the plantations find a person of insight to serve as a trustworthy administrator, you know, then the work begins. And then he says something, and this is inshallah a lesson for everybody here. He says that this ummah only lacks exemplars, i.e. people to give the example, to lead the journey sincerely, who are well acquainted with mobilizing and exploration. Anything we do, a task, the main problem this work has is that people, you know, it needs a few people to think this is what needs to happen, use the resources whatever you have and just do the matter. Who are well acquainted with mobilizing and exploration, whatever work it is, and who give priority to noble people, and who give priority to commissioning of leadership. And then he says, in proportion to the determined ones come determinations. I.e. the more determined people are, you know, the more other, likewise you'll get determination like it. So if you are extremely determined, you'll get other people, you know, who are also extremely determined. But if you're slack, all you'll get is other slack people. So really look at yourselves. And in proportion to noble people comes noble deeds. And in the eye of little ones, the small misfortune appears tremendous. And in diminished in the eyes of the mighty are great distresses. So basically, you know, it's all in the eye of the beholder. You know, if you look at some people, right? You know, a small thing can be a big thing. While for people who are really big, you know, have a big heart, who are these people who have set example, great distresses, you know, it's nothing to them. They just carry on the way. An example I've already given you, for example, the way his wife reacted. Inshallah, to end, I would say that I've got a lot of photos of different things he was doing, and people want to see them, they can inshallah see them. SubhanAllahumma wa bihamdik wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.